Today's scripture reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
Well, as we have considered the prophecy of Malachi, we have recognized that the book is comprised of a series of six disputations that the nation returned from exile from Babylon now has with their God. A significant remnant of them have returned from this exile. Ezra and Zerubbabel have led them back to rebuild the temple, and after many fits and starts over a number of years, that has been accomplished. Nehemiah returns, and he leads them to rebuild the wall around the holy city of Jerusalem. Joshua, the high priest, has overseen the restoration of temple worship. Commerce has been established. Homes have been built. And the expectation is that a new era of Jewish national ascendancy will now come. But it hasn't. Instead, the prophets tell of one who is coming, the Messiah. And while they expect him now, along with all his attendant blessings for the nation, he is over 400 years away. God still has aught against them. And these disputes that we're looking at in the book of Malachi only serve to underscore that. So thus far in Malachi, we have seen that they disputed God's love for them. God addresses that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. They dispute that they have in any way despised God by their polluted worship. Chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. And then last week we saw they disputed that they had in any way been faithless to him. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. God deals with that. Now, we find a fourth disputation they have with God. It is a dispute over wearying the Lord. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Have you ever experienced what it's like to be bone weary over an extended period of time? Now, I realize that we all get fatigued, we all get tired from time to time, and there are certain levels of tired that we experience, of weariness that we experience. But I'm talking about just a bone tired weariness that a few nights' sleep just won't sleep away. It's an extended period in your life when you're having some real hardships or a real busy time and everything seems to be upon you. I've experienced that a couple times in my life when I was a freshman in college, went to college, never expected to go to college, and here I am now taking 16 credit hours, and I'm on the football team and the basketball team, and I'm in speech and certain plays and drama, and I'm I'm just doing a lot of things. The schedule was crazy there for a long period of time. I was getting 4 hours of sleep a night, going to bed at 1 o'clock, getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning. It was just a wearying, wearying time, and it was just, you had to just kind of grind through it and push through it. We all have experienced this from time to time. Not talking about, boy, I'm just kind of tired today. I'll get a good night's sleep and I'll be all right tomorrow. It's not that. It's an extended weariness, just a bone-tired weariness. Well, that's, if you can think about that, okay, I think that you can get an idea of what God is trying to describe here in this passage. Now, we know, obviously, that God cannot be literally wearied. This weariness of God is a metaphor here. It is speaking of the tedious and trying nature of Judah at this time. Judah is wearying Yahweh with their words. They are wearing him out. Did your parents ever say to you, "You guys are wearing me out"? My dear daughter in California, Emily, has 3 little ones under the age of 3 and a half. We call her on the phone, and sometimes it's just like chaos, you know, in the background. Sometimes it's little ones crying, and other ones, they're laughing, they're running around, they're squealing with delight or whatever. And I think to myself, okay, I'm going to talk to her for 20 minutes. She has to listen to this all day long, you know. And I wonder how she does it. A wearying thing. Well, Judah is wearying Yahweh. As God's people, we have this capacity to weary the Lord. Again, not in the sense that he gets tired or he can't fulfill his obligations or anything like that. But he uses this symbolic language, this rhetorical language, language, we call it anthropomorphical language, that is language that humans can understand, we can relate to get a sense of what God is trying to communicate to us. And God said, "You have wearied me." And when he says so, again, they, the people of Judah, challenge that assertion by saying, "How have we wearied him?" They're saying that is just another way of wearying God. Words are always indicators of actions. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the scriptures tell us. We think something and then we do something. And so it's not just the words that are wearying the Lord. It is the actions that result because of the words. And so we need to construct our words, which are a reflection of the inner man, in such a way that they are pleasing to God, because actions will follow thoughts. Well, in this passage, we're going to see 2 insights that unpack this dynamic of wearying the Lord. First, we see God indicts those who weary him in verse 17. Again, when the Lord says, "You have wearied me," this is the indictment, "You have wearied me." The challenge is returned by the people. How have we wearied you? There is almost a reverse indictment implied in this retort. It is as if they are saying, "We weary you? Really? It is you who have wearied us." I think we see this reversed indictment in a couple of attitudes of the people that come out in this passage. And it's expressed for us in verse 17. And first of all, there's this attitude that God delights in evildoers. That God somehow delights in evildoers. The remnant that returned from Babylon to reconstitute the nation of Israel was decidedly not the wealthy of the land during that day. They were not the elite. They were not the rich. They were not those who were prospering greatly. The physical footprint of their land was minuscule, a postage-stamp-sized landmass as opposed to the pagans around them. Their economic power was anemic. Their political influence was nil. The military, they had no military. It was non-existent. They were a vassal state. They were not prospering in the way that they expected. But all around them was wealth and prosperity in the lives of those who were the evil. And because they associated God's blessing with material wealth and prosperity, they came to the conclusion. Here's the conclusion they came to. God delights in the wicked. He delights in the evil because he's prospering them. They have the prosperity, therefore God delights in these evil doers. This is the great mistake made today by the purveyors of the prosperity gospel. They claim that material and physical prosperity is a sign of God's delight with a person. This was Judah's belief at this time. But here's the problem. The vast majority of the material prosperity and physical benefits that go along with it is in the hands of unbelievers today and those who do evil. And it has been that way down through history. Consider the richest people in the world today. Bill Gates. Who knows how many billions Bill Gates is worth? Anybody? 85 billion. 85.9 billion. Almost to 86. Amancio Ortega, who is a Spanish fashion mogul, is worth $75.8 billion. Warren Buffett, $68.2. Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, $63.1 billion. Charles and David Koch, the Koch brothers who own Koch Industries, each of them is worth $55.2 billion since they split their empire down the middle. Carlos Slim, Mexican businessman, is worth $51.4 billion. Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook, a mere $49 billion. By comparison, Donald Trump is a pauper with only $3.7 billion. I think it is beyond contradiction that the vast majority of wealth in the world is in the hands of unbelievers. And subsequently, the richer one is the one who tends to live longer and in more comfort and in more health. They can afford the best food. They can afford the best health care. Whatever is available to them, they have because of their wealth. So this turns the health and wealth gospel premise on its ear. The gospel prosperity today becomes like these in Malachi. If material prosperity is a sign of God's delight in a person, then God, by a vast margin, delights in the evildoers of the world. That simply cannot be. So those who weary the Lord are those who believe that God delights in evildoers because they seem to be the ones that are prospering. The second attitude that wearies the Lord is revealed here in the idea of the attitude that God is unjust, connected closely with this God favors the wicked, God favors the evil because of their prosperity, comes the claim then that God is unjust in the second part of verse 17. God's character is further assailed here by the people because God is not treating us the way we expect him to. And so they indict God. And they are like many today who do the same because God does not treat everyone equally. They say, "Is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice when the evil prosper all around us and we struggle with the mere scraps from their table? How can God be just if he is doing this?" And many times, even believers have the same attitude about God. How can God choose who he will elect to save and who he will not? That's not fair. God is not fair to do that. You know, the idea of fairness is a man-made concept. It's not a biblical concept. God is not fair. God's never said, I'm the God of fair. But he has said, I'm the God of justice. He does not treat everybody the same. God does not act fairly, but he acts justly to all. But here, because they did not receive the abundance and prosperity that the evil did, they implied that God is not just. They derisively say, where is the God of justice? Well, note then the second insight to God dealing with those who weary him in this way. God answers those that weary him in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That which wearied the Lord was reflected in those two attitudes of the people, that God delighted in the wicked and that because of that, he was unjust. God now answers their question. What was their question? Where is the God of justice? The answer is this. The God of justice is coming. Notice verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, this Lord about whom you say, where is the God of justice? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This prophetic utterance is among the most clear messianic predictions of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found in the Old Testament. To unfold this, we need to comprehend three couplets of information about him to be found in these verses. Three couplets of information. And the first couplet is this. Two messengers are coming. Two messengers are coming in verse 1. It is imperative that we identify who they are. The first is a preparing messenger. This is a messenger that is coming to prepare the way for me. Since God is speaking here, this is the one who prepares the way for the Lord to come. This prediction rests upon the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now this messenger, this first messenger that we're talking about here is a preparing messenger, and there's no question that this is talking about John the Baptist. It was the custom of Eastern kings to send their entourage ahead of them to remove any barriers or any danger spots, to prepare the people for the coming of the potentate. Well, in this instance, it meant removal of opposition to the Lord by the preaching of repentance and conversion by John the Baptist. The Baptist was softening the beachhead, so to speak, for the coming of the next messenger. Who is he? Well, this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. We read that here. The messenger of the covenant. The word for messenger is literally angel. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 21 predicts this angel. Behold, I send an angel before you, God tells the nation of Israel during the Exodus. I send him before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. It's also mentioned in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15, Isaiah chapter 63, and verse 9. Well, these verses and others show that this messenger of the covenant is the Lord himself. And there are at least three evidences of the messenger's deity in these verses. This is the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord himself. And here are some evidences of his deity, that this one who is coming is God himself. Verse 1 says that John the Baptist will prepare the way for me, for the Lord. The first messenger prepares the way for the one who is speaking, me. The first messenger is identified as John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes a strong evidence of the deity of Christ. In this passage, he is both the sending one and the one coming suddenly into his temple. Secondly, we are told it is his temple. It is his own temple. That is the one that belongs to him, to which he is coming. This very temple, Zerubbabel's temple that was just built, they just finished it, is the literal temple into which Jesus Christ would enter. Oh, it would be expanded, it would be embellished and enlarged by Herod the Great, but it is the same temple. He would be presented there for circumcision 8 days after his birth. He would be found there as a 12-year-old boy answering the questions of the learned religious leaders. He would be found there every year during the festivals and every Passover during his ministry. He would be found there twice to cleanse the temple of corruption. He would be there every Passover during his ministry. Finally, this messenger of the covenant is one who is, quote, the Lord whom you seek. The Lord whom you seek. All this is evidence of the Trinitarian doctrine to be found in the Old Testament. It's not the fully orbed teaching of the Trinity, but an elemental part of it that sets the foundation of a Trinitarian construct of God. Now, this is an amazing truth. It is one thing for God to send messengers. He's been doing that down through history. He sent Moses. He sent Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the other minor prophets that we've been looking at the last year or so. He will send John the Baptist as his messenger. But now God is going to dispense with the messengers, and he's going to come himself. And this is what God did in sending Jesus Christ. When Jesus was revealed to John on the day of his baptism, John declared unequivocally, "This is the Son of God." John chapter 1, verse 34. But of what covenant is he a messenger? Well, it could hardly be the Old Testament covenant, because that message had already come. We might say Moses and the prophets delivered that message. They were the messengers of that covenant. But the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as the initiator of a new covenant in fulfillment of what Malachi 3:1 appears to call for here. That there was to be a new covenant was well known from many passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 61, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. So we would almost expect that the last prophet in the last book before the coming of Messiah would speak of the messenger of the new covenant. Well, this is the first couplet of information that God uses to answer those who are wearying him. Here's a second couplet. This speaks of two advents, two comings. The coming to his temple is clearly his first coming, but then there is an aspect of the rhetorical question in verse 2, and who can stand the day of his coming? Who can stand before him? Look at also verse 5 where it says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." There is a delineation here between a first coming and a second coming. Jesus himself made the distinction between his first and second comings. In Luke chapter 4, where Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry, he comes out of the wilderness, he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown, right? He goes to synagogue as was his habit. And in the synagogue in those days, adult men were invited to come and read from the scroll, right? That's part of their service, was to read from the scroll. And so Jesus, this homegrown boy of whom we are very proud, come, Jesus, come and read from the scroll for us in our synagogue. And so he takes the scroll and he unfolds the scroll and he finds the place of Isaiah 61 and reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And all the Jewish men must have sat back and went, "Ah, yes, 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 that wonderful passage about the coming of the Messiah. One day our Messiah will come. Oh, how wonderful it will be. And he will free us from the tyranny that is upon us. And we will once again rise to the ascendancy. These Romans will be no more." And Jesus sits down. And he says, "Today, this scripture about the Messiah is fulfilled in your hearing." He was literally proclaiming he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. But what is more amazing is where he cut off the reading, where he stopped reading. For the very next words in the Isaiah text are, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped before saying that. He stopped at his first advent. This is what is being fulfilled today. In between the word favor and the phrase "the day of vengeance" is the entire time between his two comings. It's about that much space in your Bible. And in that space is this past 2,000 some years, starting with his second coming. And Jesus said, "I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy." But he stopped right there. He didn't go on to talk about the day of vengeance of our God, because that would be fulfilled not in his first coming, but in his second one. And that leads us to this third couplet, this third idea. There are two purposes accomplished in these comings. First of all, there was the purpose of grace in his first coming. We read in verse 2 here where he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Jesus, in ending the reading of Isaiah 61 where he did, announces that his first coming, his coming suddenly into the temple, is going to be a time to extend favor and grace. John chapter 1 verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus by night, he says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world." This is right after he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," right? We know that verse. We don't often go on to verse 17, but it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, this is a favorite proof text. I call it a proof pretext, but a proof text that people use to prove to us that Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. They also use the account of the woman taken in adultery, remember, brought before Jesus. She was taken in adultery. And they said, "Master, the law says to stone her, so what are you going to do, Jesus?" And Jesus deftly deals with that situation in such a way that he ingeniously maintained both the legality and morality of the law while maintaining his purpose in his first coming to seek and to save that which was lost rather than to condemn. Now, Jesus did condemn sin in his first coming. He condemned the sin of the Pharisees, for instance. But he did not come to exercise condemnation, but rather provide graceful forgiveness in his first coming. His purpose in his first coming was grace, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of atonement, the grace of healing, the grace of long-suffering and substitution and fulfillment of the law for all who would believe. Notice, we read of that grace in this text. It speaks about how Jesus is going to bring this grace at his first coming. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it, first of all, by purifying his people. Verses 2 and 3. Here, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, is the one who will purge the impurities from his people. To make that point, He is likened to a refiner's fire. Ore would be put into a pot and it would be fired and the metals would melt and become liquid and the dross would rise to the top. The impurities would rise to the top so that it could be skimmed off, leaving pure metal underneath. The fuller's soap, now that word soap is a modern word. They didn't have that word in this day. The literal Hebrew translation is lye, okay? So what they would do is they would put their clothes in a pot filled with lye, and the lye would work to separate the dirt from the clothing. So what he's saying here is that when Jesus Christ the Messiah comes, what will he do? He will purify his people. He will take the impurities of their sin. He will separate the impurities of their sin from them. That's what he does in the first coming. And then the second thing that is indicated here that he will do is he prepares a way for worship. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Remember back in chapter 2 where God would not accept their offering because of their sinfulness? Well, here he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Not only is God's grace in purification evident, but the reason for God purifying his people is seen. What is the reason that God purifies his people? So that we can worship him. Listen, this man-centered gospel of our day tries to convince us that God saves us for our sake. That is, God's mercy to us is meant primarily so that he can make much of us and give us a great eternity. That is a biblically deficient view. God does grant us the gift of eternal life, but his very purpose in giving us eternal life is not so that we can have a great eternity, is not for our benefit as much as it is that he will now create beings who will fulfill their created purpose. What is their created purpose? To worship God forever. Folks, we have lost the sense of the importance of worshiping God. In our private lives, we have lost the sense, the importance of worshiping God. In our corporate exercise, we have made this kind of an option. Right? This is kind of optional. I mean, if I'm not doing anything else, if we don't have a game scheduled, or we don't have a family reunion, or we don't, you know, the lawn doesn't need raking or something like that, then we'll be there. The very reason God saved you is so that you would worship him. And this is what he did in his first coming. He makes it possible for people, for God's people to worship him. How does he do that? He removes their impurities. On the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was ripped apart, signifying now that the way to God, the way to worshiping God, was not now relegated to a high priest once a year, representatively of the people, the representative of the people. No, that worship now was open to everyone who would believe Jesus as Lord and Savior. We need to regain, or maybe get for the first time, how important worship is to God. It's why we were saved. Well, that's the first advent. Notice the purpose for the second advent. The purpose for the second advent is judgment. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. When Jesus comes again, he will not come in grace. He will come in judgment. The New Testament tells us that it is through this resurrected man, Jesus, that God will judge all men. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. That's what Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. He says there's a day coming when all men will be judged by God. Do you know how? By that man that he has proven is his son, by the resurrection of the dead, by Jesus Christ. He will judge the world through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, Jesus is seen riding a white horse, coming to judge those who oppose him at his second coming. And the text says he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Listen, anyone who owns this popularized cultural view of sweet Jesus, meek and mild, who would never judge anyone, you have a lopsided Jesus. You only have an unbalanced first coming view of Jesus. You need to understand that Jesus, in both his advents, has a purpose. And in his second advent, it is to judge the world. Now, this warm, cultural, popularized view of Jesus might give you the warm fuzzies, but it will not stand you in good stead at his second coming. Well, in Malachi's day, they were wearying the Lord. They were locked in to this prosperity gospel mentality that God always and only blesses the good with material prosperity. That made them think that God was approving of those who were evil, because those were the ones who were prospering in their day, just as it is today. They further wearied the Lord because they questioned his justice. And Malachi answers them with the coming of two messengers, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, at two different points of time, coming for two separate purposes. Are you wearying the Lord today? Are you wearing him out today? You do when you attach God's goodness to you with his material or logistical blessings of you in your life. You know what the formula for joy and happiness in Christ is in our evangelical culture today? Here's the formula for true happiness in Christ. Pleasant circumstances in your life at all times. Lots of money. Endless cruises, good health, nice home, nice things, lots of friends, good family, limited stress in life, and the list goes on and on and on. You know what? If that is the formula for joy, you would almost have to be an American Christian today in order to enjoy that, or at least live in a first world Western culture. happiness and fulfillment in the Christian life would be relegated only to those who have these things. This is a wearying view of God that needs to be abandoned. But also, you weary him when you doubt his justice. Terry, I don't think I do that. I don't think I doubt or question his justice. Well, maybe you do and you don't really know it. But when we doubt, for instance, that God can elect whom he wants to in salvation, then we doubt his justice. Many reject this doctrine, not because it cannot be shown from the scripture, but because it simply doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. We question God's justice when the Bible tells us that the heathen, who may not have even heard of Jesus, is lost. We doubt his justice when professing Christians deny that there is a hell, because how could God ever do that? When we look at our lot in life and think, it's not fair, I'm not pretty or handsome or talented or personable, why don't I have these things? We doubt his justice when we embrace the teaching that women can't be elders or teach men in the church, or that they are to be submissive to their husbands in the home, to their loving male headship. The cure for such thinking is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fact of the grace of the gospel in his first coming. That grace of the gospel makes us co-equal with every other believer. No one is more loved or more like Jesus than you are, because you have been given the perfect righteousness of Christ, just as I have. Nobody has more riches than you, including Bill Gates. The gospel is the great elevator. It elevates us to the level of having the same righteous standing of Jesus. And it is the great equalizer. It makes us all equal at the foot of the cross. But it is also the gospel of judgment in his second coming that answers to the other question of those wicked that seem to be getting away with it. Because the same gospel that saves a repentant and believing sinner is the same gospel that delivers the wrath of God upon all unrepentant and recalcitrant believers. Either way, the gospel is the answer for lost sinners that weary the Lord. If you're here this morning, we do not assume that you are a Christian. You're not a Christian simply because you might have been born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian simply because you come to church any more than you're a car because you walk into a garage. We do not assume that you're a Christian today, neither should you. You should examine yourself. You should ask yourself that question Paul says several times in the New Testament. And if you are a lost sinner today, come to that gospel. Come in faith, believing that the one who has come, Jesus of Nazareth, came to pay the penalty of sin for all who would believe. Come believing that faith in him as your Lord and Savior will deliver you. And if we are believers here today, let's stop wearying the Lord. Let's come back to the truths of the gospel, that earthly prosperity is not the mark of God's blessing or approval. Trust in Jesus Christ is. Reaffirm once again the unflinching commitment to the justice of God in all things and the absolute perfection and holiness to do with you and with the world what he will. Please stand with me, if you will, for this benediction. Eric and Gavin are going to join us here at the front so that you might welcome them into membership at the close of this benediction. Lord God of all creation, strengthen our resolve today to trust you as the sovereign of all. Guard our hearts from a crisis of confidence in who you are and what you are doing. Renew a commitment to your gospel as the answer to unnerving questions that can present themselves in a world awash in sin. Guide us, O Lord, as we walk through this veil of tears, and affirm to us again and anew that you are walking with us. Amen and amen. Gentlemen, if you'll come, Eric, Gavin.